My text is in the first epistle of Peter, and the fourth chapter, and the 18th verse. It's 1 Peter 4, verse 18. 1 Peter 4, verse 18. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? This is one of those verses, although it contains the gospel, yet it is a very solemn verse as well. And it is the kind of verse that will cause not only those who are seeking God and who are aware that they are not the Lord's to consider the things of God, but also it makes the believer consider the solemn words that are said in that sentence. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? The context to this verse talks about time and the importance of time as well, and the timing of God. I may read you a verse just previous to the text, verse 17. For the time has come that judgments must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? You see the theme there. He's saying that judgment will begin with the house of God. And if those who are in Christ only just make it, whatever will it be like upon those who are not converted and who are not in grace and who do not know our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ? So it is, from every point of view, it is a very solemn verse, and it is a salutary verse, salutary that we should take notice what it has to say. It is a reminder of our time to come. For every one of us will have his time, if the Lord tarries. And if we shall come to the end of our lives in the sense of individually rather than collectively, in the culmination and the end of the world and the finality of all things, that is, if the Lord tarries, then each one of us has his allotted span and has his time. That time can be a puzzle to us. Some are not given much time. Others are given a very long time by the way we measure things, by the way we reckon things. But however it may be, whether brief or long our life, our stay on earth, our time will come. And the astounding thing about it is this, that when our time comes, that except perhaps when we have long waited for it, generally speaking, we will say something like this: I hardly expected it to happen now. We can be of a good age, even past the age of promise, and yet we would say, well, nowadays the age of promise is reasonably young with all the assistance we have for life. I hardly expected my time to be so soon. Or it may be in the middle years, or long before that. And we might say, well, I was just about to start some project in my life. I was just to begin tremendous plans in our home. I had decided to make all sorts of alterations. I decided on a certain course. I had decided all these things. And we find our time is come. And when we consider such a verse as that, and when we are in chapel here now this evening, I'm sure it will be the mind of us all to say, well, we must take it seriously. And we should ever be ready for that time when God tells us, tonight thy soul shall be required of thee. And hopefully that he will not have to address us as thou fool, that this night thy soul shall be required of thee. It calls for priority in our thinking. It calls for priority in our planning, so that over and above and beyond all our planning is this thought of the eternal destiny of my immortal soul. Sometimes people are afraid of talking about these things. My talking about it tonight won't make any of us die any sooner. And any kind of talk about it will not in any way mean that the end of our life is any nearer. And yet people are afraid. They call it morbid, call it all sorts of things, and they would rather talk about anything else other than perhaps the most great, the most important preparation of all, and that is the preparation for death. For I believe, you see, that you cannot live aright, you cannot think aright in your life unless you are prepared for your death. And it is only when we have prepared for our death and for eternity are we able to have a right view of life, and are we able to consider what we should enjoy and how we should enjoy. Only then, when we have settled this matter of our eternal destiny. Let us then for a little while tonight stay upon these thoughts. And the first point I'd like to bring to you is this: the conversion of a soul. Now, what is a soul? Well, we are so many people here tonight, and there is not one person here tonight who is without a soul. And sometimes we say about a person, when he seems to be without feeling or any sympathy or any understanding, that man hasn't got a soul, we say. He's no feeling. But we can't be right in what we say, because every man and every woman has an immortal soul. In one way, we have to say that the body and the soul are an integral part of one another. They are held together, and whilst we are in this life, they are intertwined with one another. Yet nevertheless, there comes a time of separation. A time when this soul has to be separated from this little tabernacle, this little shell, this little body of ours. And for a while, we dwell in this flesh, for a while. There comes a time when it is separated, and this immortal soul begins its journey and stands before God. It is always a miracle when a person's soul comes to a relationship with God. And that is the greatest issue that can be in anybody's life, in all our lives here tonight, whatever our position in our life may be. And if you are new in college and starting a course now, with all due respect to the course you may be starting, there is nothing more important than the ultimate destiny of your immortal soul. Respect the course, respect your work, do that thoroughly and well. But there is nothing more important than this: the destiny of your soul. Listen to this verse again. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now, judgment belongs to God. You and I can have our opinions, and we can be pretty dogmatic about our opinions. And when it comes very often to religion and to politics, men seem to have a great deal to say. Now, you might say, I'm being dogmatic. Yes, I am. But my dogmatism is not personal dogmatism, but it is the dogma of the Bible, which is a very different thing. It is really, thus saith the Word of God about the situation of our souls and immortality and eternity. Judgment, in the last analysis, belongs to God. God will judge our souls. God will decide whether we are for hell or whether we are for heaven. God is the final and the absolute judge of our immortal souls. Whatever we may think or say or imagine, it is God who has that final word. Now, he's talking here about obedience and disobedience, about the solemn day. A hymn came to my mind. It's in our hymn book, and we shall sing it shortly. I'll read you one verse from it. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore the dead which they contained before. Prepare my soul to meet him. It's referring to the second coming. But whether we shall be in the second coming or whether it is before that our soul shall be called to account before God, the principle remains the same. Great God, what do I see? What do I hear? The end of things created. There will be a time when all things created will come to their end, and things that we cherished and things that we held on to come to their end. And whatever little fortune we may have amassed, or whatever comfort we may have surrounded ourselves with, that it will come to its end. To lay any great store upon those things is folly indeed. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. Prepare my soul to meet him. I have then tonight is this. Are our souls prepared to meet him? And you can only die, you may die bravely without God. Oh yes, you may die bravely and courageously without God. But you can only die peacefully with God. Bravery and timidity can vary according to our personality. But peace is a thing a timid person or a brave person is able to acquire in their experience of grace of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Prepare my soul to meet him. Now my text again. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now who are the righteous? Let's look at them to begin with. The righteous man, according to the scripture, we are told that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It does not mean to say that the prayer of an unrighteous man doesn't avail something. God is good, and he hears the cry of many a heart in many situations. But the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. There is a distinct difference there. Well, who are these righteous people? They have a special kind of righteousness, and we call it the righteousness of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. In one place, a Christian is described as not only a righteous man, but of the household of God. Now, what is this word? Scarcely. Now, it's one of those rich words that you can have a variety of words in your translation for it. You can translate it like this, but never do away with the word scarcely, nevertheless. And if the righteous scarcely with difficulty be saved. Now, to put difficulty on his own is not adequate. If the righteous only just make it, scarcely make it, and with great difficulty scarcely make it, what hope has the unbeliever? What hope has the ungodly? So that is the vivid picture that Peter wishes to draw to our attention just here. Now, what are the difficulties then that confront a soul? Well, the difficulties when the righteous come to God, and we have to look to see how they come, there are great difficulties. There is the problem of sin. We love the sin we hate, and we hate the sin we love. It's like that. It's a love-hate relationship with our sin. And sin dominates our thinking. Sin dominates the motivation of our hearts. Sin dominates our will and its deciding. Sin dominates our bodies and our total being. We are tainted with sin. Well, who can be righteous then? It is with great difficulty that a man becomes righteous. Scarcely does he make it, only just. He has nothing to offer. He has nothing to bring. He has no argument to make of himself. Let us see then, well, what hope can there be? How can a man who by his own nature is full of sin and unbelief, and there is a natural hatred of God in the unbeliever, and he is blind to his need. You'll find that an unbeliever is angry with a believer. It is ordained that it should be so. It is in Holy Scripture. That always they will persecute, and always they will find unkind attitudes towards a believer. Why? Because the believer somehow condemns them, and their very life is a condemnation of them, and they're for always bickering and finding fault in them. Why? Because they find them a terrible condemnation. So sin and unbelief and hatred of God and exposure by the believer, and they are blind to their need as well, because they are blinded by the god of this world, who is Satan. However can a man be saved? The disciples got very worried once. A very fine young chap came along, and he felt he'd like to be with Jesus Christ. He was a nice person, using the word nice in his usual kind of way. There was nothing particularly wrong with him. He probably was a very popular kind of young man. And Jesus Christ spoke to him, and he said he'd like to follow him and like to be with him very much indeed. And all he said was, because he knew the one thing that this man held on to more than life itself, more than God, more than friends, more than mother, more than father, more than anyone, were things. The tyranny of things. And so this poor man, that Jesus Christ said to him, sell all thou hast. It's a great test for him, you see. Sell all thou hast and come and follow me. He couldn't do it. He just couldn't do it. And he turned sadly away. And the disciples were deeply upset. And I believe they were, you know. It would never be recorded in Scripture. They were deeply upset because they felt there was a mixture of feeling here. They liked the young man. The Lord Jesus Christ had liked him. And they had liked him. They felt he'd be an excellent disciple. He'll be lovely in our band of disciples here. He'd cheer us up. He'll be an encouragement. Besides, he's also got a lot of money. And that could help the poor. And all sorts of things. There are many advantages in having a young man like this. But they were very concerned. Perhaps a little rebuke in their voice as well. And they said, well, we just can't understand. And so they said these words, who then can be saved? If a nice man, a decent young man, a kind young man, a clean living young man, a man who respects the law of God, if a nice young man like that can't be saved, then whoever can be saved? And the blessed Saviour answered, and he said, that which is impossible with men is possible with God. What is this great possibility? What makes it possible that unrighteous men might become righteous, that unjust men might become just, that the lost may be found, for hell-bound sinners to be marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God? Just this. In chapter 3 and verse 18, we have these words. Remember, we are talking about the only begotten Son of God. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, to understand that verse, although I'll explain it, it will take the power of the Spirit's absolutely to make it clear to anybody thinking. Yet I'll go through it. For Christ also hath once. Now here are some words now that distress liberal forms of theology, old traditional forms of Christianity that are not the gospel, modern cults that hang about Christianity. I shall show you now the most provocative words for them. Christ once. Calvary once. May I put it plainly? When we have Holy Communion, it is to remember the sacrifice made once. It is not another sacrifice perpetuated. Christ once suffered for sins. That is an important point. And another is this. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. That is a heart of the gospel. You'll find that when people talk about Jesus Christ, and many people want to claim Jesus Christ, you'll be surprised. You'll be surprised. The Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Mormons, and the Seventh-day Adventists, and the Unification Mooney people, the Roman Catholics, and the liberal theologians, they all want to claim Christ. And I honestly wonder why. I wonder why. They only want part of him. They don't want the heart of him. And the heart of him is this, that he suffered for sins. Your sin, my sin, and he did this once and forever. And that is the heart of the gospel. This is what is referred to by Paul in the Corinthian epistle, the offense. They don't mind talk about chapel and church. They don't mind being faithful and reading a Bible even. They don't mind singing hymns. They don't mind saying that Jesus Christ is A or even the Son of God. But this is the offense of the cross. This is the very heart of it all. And even for the unbeliever that is beginning to seek God, this seems to be an offensive thing to him. Yet it is the only way. It is the only way. But look at the love in it. What more could God do than give his Son? What more could love display than give his own child? How deeper could that love go than to deal with our dirt and our sin? How greater could a gospel be than to deal with all the uncleanness within us and make us clean and presentable to God? It is the only way. It is the God-ordained way. But it had to be because of the character of God. He is holy, and he is just, and he is pure, and he is right, and no one can come to him unless he's clean, and he can only be clean in a God-ordained way through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I hope I've made it plain. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Now, look at this description. The just for the unjust. He is just. He is pure. He is without sin. He is without guile. He is clean. He is perfect. Yet the just takes the punishment for sin. Who is he representing? The unjust. The wicked. The unclean. The dirty. The smutty. All these things. The snide remark people. The cutting comments, all this, and all the vileness that can be in a person's heart. The unjust. We are unjust in our attitude towards one another. We are unjust in our attitude towards God. We are unjust towards our attitude towards other nations and so on. We are an unjust people, and so are every other people. All mankind are the same. We are unjust. The just for the unjust. Ah, you might say, but that man, he is full of sin and prejudice and hatred and horribleness. Him? Yes, him. He died for him. The just for the unjust. Why? Now listen to how the verse goes on. That he might bring us to God. Do you want to get there? Think. Oh, think. That he might bring us to God. How? The unjust are justified. The unclean are made clean. The lost are found. The sinner is forgiven in Jesus Christ. This is a very wonderful thing. There again comes to this verse, being put to death in the flesh and quickened by the Spirit. There is a cross. There is a punishment. There is a penalty paid for sin. And there is God's vindication. And there is a resurrection. There it is all in that verse. For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Yet it is with difficulty that we come there. Our pride, our sin, our unbelief, the wiles of Satan, the words of people, the destruction of the world, the pleasantness of materialism, all these things say, turn your eyes upon me. Turn your eyes upon this lovely sin. Turn your eyes upon this lovely object. Turn your eyes upon this world. Turn your eyes there. Keep your eyes down and enjoy that which is around you. Turn your eyes there. It is with difficulty that we lift up our eyes. And even when we do, there is a veil of unbelief. But God, in his mercy, when he sees a little face turn in the direction of God, by the Holy Spirit sends his Son to take away the veil of unbelief. And it's always a miracle. You find yourself repenting with holy sorrow. You find yourself turning away from sin. You find yourself casting your burden upon the Lord. You find yourself being forgiven. You find yourself having peace with God. But it is with difficulty. Scarcely are the righteous saved. How are you saved? By the skin of my teeth. There is nothing I can add to embellish it. There is nothing I can add in myself to confirm it. It is all of grace. Do you remember that reading I had at the beginning when we had the high priest? And there he was in his filthy garments representing the sinner. And then Satan comes along. And there he is jeering and bringing every little unkind comment and trying to claim him. And then God speaks and the angel of the Lord is there. And he says, let me look at this person. And he says to Satan, don't you have anything to do with him? But look at him. He's not worthy of heaven, but he's mine, says the Lord. He's mine, but he's not worthy of heaven. Look at him. Look at the mess he's in. And so the angel of the Lord is commanded now to take away his filthy garment and to put on the clean garment, to take away our sin and to put on the righteousness of Christ and to take all that is unclean in his mind and the mitre of grace upon his head. And then he says to Satan, is not this a brand snatched from the burning? He was going headlong for hell. He was going headlong for destruction. But this is mine, says God. This is mine. Scarcely is mine. With difficulty is mine. Difficulty for me. For I had to send my Son. Hard for me. For I had to send my Son. Difficult for him. For he had to admit his need. Scarcely are the righteous saved. With difficulty. Yet is not as a brand snatched from the burning. That's the case. It is with difficulty. Yet when we are there, through the agony of conviction and the agony of repentance, yet the joy of faith, and the joy of peace, and the joy of everlasting life. And so we're able to sing happy hymns. Hymns that we sang, one we sang earlier on. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that he that believeth on the Son hath life, hath everlasting life. Believes what? Believe that he died for me, the just for me, the unjust, to bring me to God. Believing that, believing that he died on Calvary and that God vindicated it all by the resurrection, believing that, hath everlasting life. They are the righteous. The condemnation of a soul. If the righteous scarcely be saved, what shall the end be? What shall the end be of the ungodly and the sinner? Where shall they appear? Where are they in the pattern and the scheme of things? Let's look then at the condemnation of a soul. God is a judge. Verse 17 and 18. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Verse 18. Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Those who are disobedient to the holy gospel, the best news that ever came to this world, holy, blessed, absolute, infallible, a treasure from God. Those who believe not and obey not the gospel of God and who are ungodly and sinful and remain in that state, if the righteous only just make it, if they are only snatched in time from the burning, what hope are these without Christ if they remain in that state? Listen to this verse in 2 Peter 2 verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Now then, to you who are lost, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. That's how it's put there. Do you remember what it says about the godly? It is quite the opposite. Yet here, the unjust, there will be a place reserved for them in the day of judgment to be punished. And what is this punishment? Plus I'll manage to survive it. Between hell and heaven, there is a great gulf fixed. Let alone motorways, there isn't a lifeline between the two. Because God has fixed that gulf. There is no possible way of traffic between the two. Some who remain in their ungodliness and their sinfulness make sure of their reservation, and a place is reserved in hell for them. And the day of judgment will be merely to confirm the sentence. Listen to the hymn that I referred to earlier on. The ungodly, filled with guilty fears, behold his wrath prevailing, for they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone, trembling they stand before his throne, all unprepared to meet him. There they are, their little souls now flickers his way out of their little earthly frame, and they make their way to the judgment of God, and stand before the great judge of God, and the judge of time, and the judge of all, and they see that there is a God, and that there is a Christ, and the gospel was right, the gospel they disobeyed, and that they remained ungodly, and that they remained sinful. Maybe nice, like that young man, maybe like that, it doesn't really matter if they were nice or not nice, because they were sinful in their heart, and so they try with their tears and with their sighs. They may have died as timid people. They may have died courageously and bravely. Whether they died as timid people or bravely or courageously, it makes no difference. When it comes to facing God, they will howl for mercy. For hell is hell. Hell is not death. Hell is death perpetuated. Hell is agonizing death. There are degrees of suffering in hell. And so even the most courageous of spirits will howl for mercy in the day of judgment. For they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling they stand before his throne, all unprepared to meet him. And lastly, the commitment of a soul. Look at the last verse of this chapter. Commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful creator. Commit. It is still the day of grace. It is still a season for repentance. And whilst breath flutters in your breast, and whilst your heart still beats with life, whilst your mind is still able to embrace a thought, whilst your soul can still long and hunger, it is a day of grace and a season of repentance. We commit ourselves to many things. We say, I can't come tomorrow. Why? I've committed myself to a certain thing and to a certain person or to a certain activity, so I am unable to do that. We commit ourselves in all sorts, a myriad ways. We use this word. We commit ourselves. Have you committed your soul to a faithful Creator? A faithful, a good, a righteous Creator. Have you committed your souls into the hands of a faithful Savior, just, pure, without guile? He takes away your wrong, that which is unjust in you, that which is far in you, and makes you pure, makes you right, and gives you peace with God. Commit your souls to Christ. You commit your souls to a faithful Creator. It is a solemn moment when a soul believes in God by grace or by grace. When a soul is enlightened of its need. When a soul comes into the joy of the Holy Gospel. When a soul comes to peace with God and hope. Listen, this epistle is called the Epistle of Hope. And yet I've been reading those solemn verses. Now remember the end of the ungodly. Hell is reserved for them. Judgment and hell is reserved for them. But there is another reservation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The same epistle. It's nicknamed the Epistle of Hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? To an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Now listen for it. Reserved in heaven for you. Who are these? They who have been begotten, they who have been reborn, they who have been justified, they who have been forgiven, these only. Satan will do all he can now. He will distract you. You say it's old-fashioned? Of course it is. It's from eternity. He'll do all that, all those things. But there are two reservations. A reservation for condemnation and hell, and a reservation for an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Commit yourself. So you can go home tonight and you can say, if Satan has anything to say, don't believe that old-fashioned nonsense. Go away. I've committed myself. What have you done? I've committed myself unto a faithful Creator. How did you do that? I committed myself unto a just Savior. How did you do that? His grace was irresistible to my heart. However did it happen to you? I saw that I was unjust. I saw my need, and the veil of unbelief was taken away. I committed myself. Your mind was enlightened and you understood. Your heart was moved and it embraced. And your will came to decision. And you said yes. And both all three, mind and emotion and will, together committed themselves to a faithful Creator who will never, never let you down. If the righteous scarcely with difficulty only just as a brand snatched from the burning be saved, what shall it be like in hell? Oh, I don't know. What shall their end be? What shall their end be? What sorrow will be there for those who rejected God's love? What anguish will be there for those who turned away from God's Son? What horror will be there who turned away from the very heart of the gospel, God alone knows. But my friend, flee from the wrath to come. Oh, flee from the wrath to come. The days are too sad. The time is too late to play anymore. Great judge, to thee our prayers we pour, in deep abasement bending. O shield us through that last dread hour, thy wondrous love extending. May we in this our trial day, with faithful hearts thy word obey, and thus prepare to meet thee. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee. We ask thy blessing upon this word, O Father, and pray that it may reach many our hearts, even our hard hearts, and break it, make it anew. O Father, thou knowest. Do a good work in our time, O Lord, and in our hearts, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.